Well, good morning once again. Just a recap on our announcements from this morning. We'll have the food truck coming tomorrow sometime in the early afternoon to unload food boxes for Saturday's giveaway. Saturday's giveaway will be from 10 to noon and or until we run out of boxes, whichever comes first. First, enunciate my words, right? And then Wednesday, we'll be back out in the lobby out here for our 7 o'clock prayer meeting and then also our Bible study in the book of Galatians. It is Father's Day. Guys, remember, as you're leaving, we do have a small token on the table right outside the doors here. Be sure to pick one of those up. All right? What's that? All guys. Every guy. All right? Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. And maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought we were in Luke. What's going on? Well, I think that one of the goals of the church should be to address current issues that we're facing in our world and to dig into what Scripture teaches about these issues. With that in mind, this week I feel compelled to step away from Luke. Today might go just a little bit longer than what we normally do, but that's okay. It's not football season. The NBA hasn't started back up yet. And so worst thing we're going to do is miss a few minutes of a nap. So, yeah, tag it on the back end. That's it. That's how we do that. But I want to point out some things of history and dig into what God's Word teaches us. So the intro is going to be pretty long before we dig into Genesis 9. So just to give you a warning on that. Now, we understand that we are a Christian church under the headship of Jesus. What? Have you hit start streaming yet? You pushed it? If it's not live, that's okay. I'll post the recording later. No big deal. But we are a Christian church. We are under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the Bible to be inerrant and therefore true. Because of that, we should have the desire to do our absolute best to live our lives based on what Scripture tells us, even when we do so and are criticized for doing it. Denominationally, we are affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. The SBC historically had a flawed idea of what Scripture said about race and slavery. The issue that brought about the beginnings of the SBC was whether or not missionaries could or should be funded if that missionary was a slaveholder. Robert Baker writes of the beginnings of the SBC at BaptistHistory.org. When Baptists in this country formed the first of their three national societies in 1814, many of their leaders recognized that there were numerous social, cultural, economic, and political differences between the businessmen of the North, the farmers of the West, and the planters of the South. These differences had already brought much rivalry between the several sections of the new nation. Each section continued to revive old colonial disagreements and wrestled with questions about how the new Constitution should be interpreted, what constituted the final legal power, and similar problems. Perhaps the most critical of all was the slavery issue. The practice had been forced upon the colonies by England during the early in the 17th century against the protest of the Northerners and Southerners. We didn't want it. All right? Northern merchants, however, soon sought the profit involved in importing slaves from Africa. Southern planters, the only ones able to use large numbers of unskilled laborers on large plantations and a relatively warm climate, helped to prolong the evil of races of slavery. At the height of this system, however, two-thirds of the white families of the South owned no slaves at all. And Baptists, who were generally in a lower economic status, were probably less involved than that. The same moral blindness that caused a minority of northern businessmen to purchase and import slaves from Africa and finance their sale to southern planters was displayed in the South in continuing that evil institution. The same arguments concerning the right of secession from the federal union that were debated by the South in 1860 have been vigorously used by the northeastern states a generation earlier in the Hartford Convention. The same political frenzy that finally brought all these issues into civil conflict in 1861 dominated equally the New England merchant, the Western farmer, and the Southern planter. These tensions were already building at the very time when Baptists united in three national societies for Christian work. Naturally, Baptist unity was affected by such tensions. Furthermore, the meetings of these societies between 1814 and 1845 revealed some basic differences in the thinking of Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists. Southern leaders, for one thing, desired a stronger denominational unity, and the society plan afforded that, but they were unable to achieve it. In addition, just 3 years after the organization of the National Home Mission Body in 1832, many Baptist leaders of the South openly urged the formation of a separate Southern body for home missions. They believed that Southern mission needs were not being met by the Northern-based society. A separate Southern home mission body was actually organized in 1839, but it died out just a few years later. In his History of the Southern Baptist Convention, W.W. Barnes expressed the view that these differences between Northern and Southern Baptists would have brought separation eventually, even if there had been no slavery abolition issue. However, when the slave states voted as a block in Congress, and particularly in the Senate, threatening to upset the political balance, the slavery issue became a political football, as well as a moral issue. The meetings of the three Baptist national societies in the 1840s brought angry debates between Northerners and Southerners. These debates concerned the interpretation of the constitutions of the societies on slavery, the right of Southerners to receive missionary appointments, the authority of denominational society to discipline church members, and the neglect of the South and the appointment of missionaries. The stage was set for separation. In 1844, Georgia Baptists asked the Home Mission Society to appoint a slaveholder to be a missionary in Georgia. After quite a bit of discussion, the appointment was declined. Then a few months later, the Alabama Baptist Convention asked the Foreign Mission Society if they would appoint a slaveholder as missionary. When the society said no, Virginia Baptist called for Baptists of the South to meet in Augusta, Georgia in early May 1845 for the purpose of consulting on the best means of promoting the foreign mission cause and other interests of the Baptist denomination in the South. So on May 8th, 1845, 293 Baptist leaders of the South gathered together at the First Baptist Church in Augusta, Georgia, representing 365,000 Baptists. They concluded with expressions of regret from their own leaders and from distinguished Northern Baptist leaders that more could be accomplished in Christian work by the organization in the South of a separate Baptist body for missionary work. The Methodists in the South had already separated over the issue of slavery, and Southern Presbyterians were going to be doing it soon. We've come a long way as a denomination. We were formed in 1845. It is now 2020. My prayer is that as people, we grow and we continue to grow and learn from the past so that we don't fall into the same mentalities that pervaded our history. On the 150th anniversary of the Southern Baptist Convention, at the 1995 SBC annual meeting, the following resolution was presented and passed, offering a sincere apology for the racist beginnings of our denomination. And it says, whereas its founding, or since its founding in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention has been an effective instrument of God in missions, evangelism, and social ministry. And whereas the scriptures teach that Eve is the mother of all living, and that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him, and that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And whereas our relationship to African Americans has been hindered from the beginning by the role that slavery played in the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention. And whereas many of our Southern Baptist forebears defended the right to own slaves and either participated in, supported, or acquiesced in the particularly inhumane nature of American slavery. And whereas in later years, Southern Baptists failed in many cases to support and in some cases opposed legitimate initiative to secure the civil rights of African Americans. And whereas racism has led to discrimination, oppression, injustice, and violence, both in the Civil War and throughout the history of our nation. And whereas racism has divided the body of Christ and Southern Baptists in particular and separated us from our African American brothers and sisters. And whereas many of our congregations have intentionally and or unintentionally excluded African Americans from worship, membership, and leadership. And whereas racism profoundly distorts our understanding of Christian morality, leading some Southern Baptists to believe that racial prejudice and discrimination are compatible with the gospel. And whereas Jesus performed the ministry of reconciliation to restore sinners to a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, and to establish right relations among all human beings, especially within the family of faith. Therefore, be it resolved. Sorry, this is long. They want to deal with a lot of stuff. Therefore, be it resolved that we, the messengers to the sesquicentennial meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, assembled in Atlanta, Georgia, June 20th through 22nd, 1995, unwaveringly denounce racism in all its forms as deplorable sin, and be it further resolved that we affirm the Bible's teaching that every human life is sacred and is of equal and immeasurable worth, made in God's image, regardless of race or ethnicity, and that with respect to salvation through Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And be it further resolved that we lament and repudiate historic acts of evil such as slavery, from which we continue to reap a bitter harvest, and we recognize that the racism which yet plagues our culture today is inextricably tied to the past. It was still an issue in 1995, it's still an issue in 2020. But be it further resolved that we apologize to all African Americans for condoning and or perpetuating individual and systemic racism in our lifetime, and to genuinely repent of racism of which we have been guilty, whether consciously or unconsciously. Be it further resolved that we ask forgiveness from our African American brothers and sisters, acknowledging that our own healing is at stake. And be it further resolved that we hereby commit ourselves to eradicate racism in all its forms from Southern Baptist life and ministry. Be it further resolved that we commit ourselves to be doers of the word by pursuing racial reconciliation in all our relationships, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the end that our light would so shine before others that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Be it finally resolved that we pledge our commitment to the Great Commission task of making disciples of all people, confessing that in the church God is calling together one people from every tribe and nation, and proclaiming that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only certain and sufficient ground upon which redeemed persons will stand together in restored family union as joint heirs with Christ. That's a lot to swallow. And this was a step in the right direction. I'm thankful to be affiliated with a denomination that has taken such strides to make an attempt to rectify the issues of the past. We have had a historical issue with translating a couple words in the Bible in relation to slavery. The Hebrew word ebed and the Greek word doulos. Now, there's a note in the front of my ESV Bible that I use in the pulpit. And in that note, it talks about the issue of the word slavery and how that word slave currently carries association with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery in the 19th century America. So the ESV translators did a lot of work trying to make sure that they were properly translating the word ebed and doulos according to the specific context that it's used. So in Old Testament times, one might enter slavery either voluntarily to escape poverty or to pay off a debt, or involuntarily by birth or by being captured in battle or by judicial sentence. And here's a real key. Protection for all in servitude in ancient Israel was provided by Mosaic law. In New Testament times, a doulos is often best described as a bondservant, that is, someone bound to serve his master for a specific, although possibly a lengthy, period of time, but also as someone who might nevertheless own property, achieve social advancement, and even be released or purchase his own freedom. With this relatively recent understanding of slavery in Scripture, we can acknowledge how we've messed up in reference to our understanding of God's Word, and we can seek to move forward. Now, Dr. Jim Dennison, who seeks to guide readers to discern news from a biblical perspective, wrote in May 2019, said, "Racism persists in America's churches. Only 32% of white pastors strongly agree that my church is involved with racial reconciliation at a local level. 53% of African-American pastors strongly agree with that statement. Only 56% of evangelicals believe that people of color are often put at a social disadvantage because of their race. 84% of blacks agree with that statement. A recent study showed that 81% of America's Protestant churches are composed of one predominantly racial group. While 90% of Protestant pastors say their congregation would welcome a sermon on racial reconciliation, only 26% say leaders in their church have encouraged them to preach on the subject. There are a number of paths that we can take when considering how we handle the issue of race from a biblical perspective. This week, I want to dig into Genesis 9 and get a perspective on how we determine our thoughts based on race. And some of it has to do with the way that some people have interpreted this section of Genesis chapter 9. All right? So let's look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. I'm going to wet my whistle before I read that. The sons of Noah, starting at verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the drunkenness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" You know, there's no shortage of controversial issues raised up in the opening chapters of Genesis. We know God's word has quite a bit to say about the subject of creation, the family, the role of the husband and the role of the wife, homosexuality, capital punishment, and the role of government. Today, we come to a passage that has been wrongly used to support white supremacy. And perhaps you look at that and go, "I don't get it." Well, we're going to dig in a little bit today and trying to discover the truth concerning the curse on Canaan and to examine our own hearts regarding race relations. Sadly, even in Southern Baptist life, Christians use the Bible in an attempt to justify racist behavior. The Scofield Study Bible. I like the Scofield Study Bible. There's a lot of good information in it. But it includes this footnote for Genesis 9:21. A prophetic declaration is made that from Japheth will descend the enlarged races. Government, science, and art, speaking broadly, are and have been Japhetic. Think about that word, Japhetic. Keep that in your head. So that history is the indisputable record of the exact fulfillment of these declarations. From Genesis 10:6, we learn that the sons of Ham were Cush, also Ethiopia, Put, we know is Libya, Egypt, and Canaan. Scofield's interpretation is that the curse of Genesis 9:27 is a curse that condemned the entire continent of Africa. While Scofield's note may initially sound innocent, there's that word Japhetic. Japheth's sons moved into the land that is currently Turkey, Greece, and the Western Mediterranean. Essentially, they're the ancestors of white Europeans. Japhetic means the superiority of the white race. This was the attitude of many in Europe and in America in the 1800s and 1900s. It's devastatingly sad that some accomplished theologians would be so prideful, as well as so thoroughly blinded by our own cultural understanding as to misinterpret scriptures. But we all do it. The same danger is possible for us today, perhaps even in different areas of our thinking. Before we go further into the subject of racial prejudice, let's examine the story more closely. There are some key points for us to remember. The first thing we notice is the description of Noah's sin that's given in verses 20 to 22. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. This event occurred years after they left the ark. There were only 8 people on the ark. Ham's son Canaan wasn't born yet when they left the ark. So enough time has passed in the story. So there was time for Canaan to be born. There was also time to plant a vineyard, to harvest the grapes, to ferment wine, and to drink from those grapes. Something interesting to note here is that this is the first mention of wine in Scripture. But it demonstrates to us the danger of alcoholic consumption. Noah didn't set out to get drunk and embarrass himself. He succumbed to the power of alcohol, as a lot of people still do today. Wine takes over and causes even the strongest believer to sin. But Noah retires to his tent, overheated by the alcohol. He removes his clothes. Noah's behavior is a lack of judgment and discernment. His lack of discernment caused him to make wine. The wine led him to the sin of drunkenness, and it puts the man of God in a compromising position. His son Ham, overcome by evil, was able to take advantage of Noah. And it all started with Noah's lack of discernment. The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes, intoxication and sexual looseness are hallmarks of pagans, and both are traced back to this event in Noah's life. We just read verse 22, and we find Ham's sin in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and went and told his brothers. That's a pretty important part of the story. The word saw, Ham saw his father's nakedness. That word can be interpreted as gazed with satisfaction. There's often an emotional component to this word. In Psalm 22:18, it's interpreted as, my bones gloat over me. Song of Solomon 6, verse 11, it's interpreted, enjoy looking at. And in Genesis 21:16, look at with sorrow. Ham was satisfied to see his father's embarrassing condition. I think that Ham's actions here show us that there's an expression of a long hidden resentment of his father's authority and moral rectitude. Now, however, beholding the evidence of his father's human weakness before his very eyes, he rejoiced, no doubt feeling a sense of release from all the inhibitions which had until now suppressed his own desires and ambitions. Thinking his brothers would share in his satisfaction, he ran out to find them and tell them this news. Literally, the text means he told them with delight. I can imagine Ham going to his brothers and proclaiming gladly, "Hey guys, you're not going to believe what Dad did this time. He got so wasted that he's passed out drunk in his tent. Let's go mess with him. Let's pull a prank on him. That'll show him for all the stuff that he's put us through." Ham's sin was not so much one of immoral lust. It was one of rebellion against his father's authority, plus resentment against the entire moral standard that had been taught and enforced by Noah and his family for well over 100 years. Fundamentally, his act revealed an attitude of resentment against God himself, a character trait which was bound to crop out explosively someday, if not in Ham, then in one of his kids. Ham went and told his brothers with delight. He violated God's command regarding the family. Exodus 20. Honor your father and mother. Ham shows disrespect and a lack of concern for his father's embarrassing situation. In contrast to Ham's actions, Noah's sons Shem and Japheth honor their father with respect. They recognize that their father was not a perfect man. Recognizing the potential for sin in us all, they cover their father so that his shame doesn't spread to other people. They showed respect for Noah. They covered his disgrace. They understood the frailty of man and the danger of sin. They were determined that the sin would spread no further than Noah's tent. They protected Noah's testimony and showed respect for their otherwise godly father. Because of Ham's disrespect, Noah places a curse on his son. Notice that the curse is placed on Canaan, not Ham himself. Because Ham disgraced his father, Ham would be disgraced by his son. Canaan's descendants would be servants. This is extremely important. Ham is not cursed, as Schofield and others would argue. Canaan is cursed, and only Canaan. So we ask the question, who were Canaan's descendants? They were the people of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the eventual people of the Canaanites. Well, what happened to the Canaanites? As early as Genesis 14, the descendants of Canaan were defeated and enslaved. God would later command Israel that he would destroy the Canaanites. And this is exactly what happened in Numbers chapter 21. In Judges chapter 1, having examined this biblical account, which has been misused to advocate the sin of racism, what does the Bible teach us about race? It's pretty simple. Insanely simple. There is only one race. The human race. Four passages make this abundantly clear. Genesis 1:27, we discover that we are created in God's image. In Acts 17, verse 26, we discover that we all are descendants from one human father. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determines the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. In Revelation 5:9, we learn heaven will be filled with a multitude of people. No one person is special. And they all sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This passage is striking because it demonstrates four categories of people that God says will inhabit heaven. And if you notice, skin color isn't part of that list. The first word is tribe, or phulos. It means a subgroup of a nation which is regarded being more closely related biologically than the whole nation. Okay? Examples of that would be our family. The Brockles, the Henses, the Fords. Fords is a greater tribe. Still an example. The second description of humanity in Revelation 5:9 is the word glossa, which means language. Just language. Okay? Those came about because of an incident later on in the book of Genesis, where everybody got together and said, hey, we could build this tower. And God said, not happening. By the way, now you can't even understand each other. The third word is laos. And that simply means people. The fourth is ethnos, and that refers to national boundary divisions. Nothing is said of race, skin color. God doesn't see it that way. God doesn't see us that way. We read in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether slaves or Greeks, Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Colossians 3:11 says, here there is no Greek or Jew, uncircumcised or circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. What does biology teach us about race? We understand that science and faith go hand in hand. We know that. So what does biology teach us about race? Ken Ham offers some excellent insight. According to the Bible's history, all humans are descendants of Adam and Eve. So only one biological race exists. That's according to Scripture, right? So when the Human Genome Project published a draft of their findings in 2000, the New York Times reported that researchers had unanimously declared there is only one race, the human race. So, assumed dominant genes result in lots of melanin, and recessive genes result in little melanin. All right? Adam and Eve, most of the story of Scripture takes place just right in this little pocket of the Middle East. All right? Adam and Eve were most likely in that middle brown color. They had both dominant and recessive genes for the pigment melanin in their skin. Children who received all the dominant genes would end up with a lot of melanin, and they would be dark. Children who received all the recessive genes would end up with only a little bit of melanin, and they would look like the rest of us. Children with a mixture of the genes, both dominant and recessive, would be middle brown. This raises a question. What's the source of racism? Well, it's not America's past history of slavery. It is not poverty. It is not social classes. The source of racism is sin. It's pride that we think that we are better than others. Sometimes racism comes from shame and that we might think that we are inferior to others. You know what we do as humans? Maybe if you were a bully in school, you had some sort of inferiority to someone. And you had to puff yourself up somehow to make others look lesser than you. That's this idea that is getting at here with racism coming out of shame. Sometimes racism comes from oppression, where one group manipulates another group of people. Racism has been advanced through the teaching that we find far too often in our public school science rooms. Evolution. In the 1920s, Margaret Sanger promoted the idea of eugenics. Eugenics is the study of how to arrange reproduction within a human population to increase the occurrence of heritable characteristics regarded as desirable. Developed largely by Francis Galton as a method of improving the human race, it fell into disfavor only after the perversion of his doctrines by the Nazis in Germany. Sanger thought that black people were a mongrel race. Her view was rooted in evolutionary thinking that white people had somehow evolved to a higher level than the native people of Africa and South America. Science was used to promote this travesty. Her views come from the same pot of soup that gave rise to the ideas of white superiority and the rise of fascism in Germany. Margaret Sanger founded an organization that would help to reduce the number of unwanted races. We know that organization today as Planned Parenthood. How did this thinking ever... Oh yeah, Margaret Sanger was part of the Democratic Party, by the way. How did this thinking ever gain acceptable status in academic circles? Once again, Ken Ham gives us some helpful insight. In the 1800s, before Darwinian evolution was popularized, most people used the word race to refer to groups like the English race or the Irish race. Nationality, basically. You know, those ethnos, those people that are going to be in heaven. However, this all changed in 1859 when Darwin published his book on the origin of species. A lot of people don't know, and I didn't know it, that the subtitle of that book is The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. In 1871, Darwin wrote The Descent of Man, in which he applied evolutionary philosophy to mankind. Because of his bitterness toward God and renouncing his earlier faith, it's likely that this is what he wanted to do all along anyway. In The Descent of Man, Darwin popularized the idea of different races of people, lower races, higher races, primitive races, advanced races, and so on and so on. What did that do? That caused division. As the late Stephen Jay Gould from Harvard University said, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. Racism is a powerful tool used to divide, control, and manipulate people. Most of us were unaware of that interpretation that we talked about of Genesis 9 that's promoted by Schofield. But all of us are capable of the sinful ideas of racism. These are some of the sinful tendencies from which we must recognize and repent. Racially charged words, humor at the expense of others, stereotypes. That's a hard one. Seeing things through a racial lens, saying it's white people who are racist, or saying it's black people who are racist, or saying it's natives who are racist. Thinking that the way to overcome racism is through reverse racism. That's not a way to handle it. And in fact, I got to thinking about this the other day, affirmative action. I remember when this was a big discussion when I was a teenager. I got to thinking, how racist is affirmative action? Not so much that as a white guy, I might get chosen over by a black guy in a college application or a job application. Not so much in that. But more in the fact that the government thinks that these folks can't do it on their own. And they perpetuate this idea, just because you're black, you can't do it on your own. So we're going to set the system up to give you an advantage because you can't do it on your own. I've watched YouTube videos mostly around this time when everybody was calling for voter ID cards to be able to go vote. And people are like, well, that's racist. Which makes no sense to me. But I said, oh, it's racist. You can't ask people to show an ID to go vote. So,
you need an ID for everything else.
I think it was Turning Point USA, a conservative group on social media, went on the streets and were asking people, what do you think about IDs for voting? And this is so terrible. A lot of the people that identified themselves as white liberals made the argument that black people can't get to the place they need to go to get an ID to be able to vote. The next clip, they're interviewing a black guy. He's like, I don't know where to go to get an ID. Dude, it's like two blocks down the street. I've got it. You want to see it? What do you mean I can't go get it? I've got it. And most of them, that was the answer from the black folks was, I can get my ID. I have my ID. I don't understand what the problem is. I'm perfectly fine with having an ID for voting. No problem. But it's so stupid, I don't get it. White liberals who want to say it's racist to have an ID for voting. I might get hate mail for that. If anybody listens to it. But anyway, where was I at? I chased a rabbit. Some of the sinful tendencies that we need to recognize and repent from. Okay, there we go. Voting for or against a political candidate because of their skin color. One difficult area for some to overcome is their objection to interracial marriage. Since God only sees us as one race, and since his commands apply to all of us, there's nothing wrong with interracial marriage or intercolor marriage. A negative view of an interracial couple is rooted in the idea that people are to mix with only their own kind. We've seen that this type of thinking is unbiblical and against our biological makeup. Something that's interesting, though, in the U.S., is it's usually a marriage between a white person and a black person that causes the objection. The same person who objects to a white-black marriage has no issue and is not uncomfortable at all with a white-Asian marriage. This reveals an inconsistency rooted in American ideas of racism. It is wrong and we should abandon it. America has a sad history when it comes to seeing people as God's creation. We've failed miserably at that. Slavery, evolutionary teaching, segregation, and current racial discrimination are all sins that mar our heritage. But it ought not to be this way for God's people. We need to understand the sin is judgment, pride, anger, bitterness. The cure is repentance, forgiveness, grace, and forbearance. Our goal should be one people of God. Let's seek to understand our position before a holy and just Creator. Let us seek to reconcile first with Him and then with everyone around us. And we can do that in the grace of our Creator and the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, if you remember our three circles, God's perfect design, our brokenness as a result of our sin, when we break away from God's perfect design and we try all sorts of crazy, stupid things to try and get out of that, none of it ever works because we always just keep falling back in that same cycle of brokenness. And then Jesus comes along, takes the weight of all of our sin on his shoulders. He dies, buried, resurrected again 3 days later. When we repent from our sin and we believe in the gospel, remember what the next step is? We recover from our brokenness and we pursue God's perfect design. We do that in the grace of our Creator and the power of the Holy Spirit. Will you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you that you created us. And we lament that we have messed it all up. we regret our sin. We regret our own thought processes, Lord, as we consider everyone that we come in contact with. We've failed miserably as a church. We failed miserably as a nation and recognizing that we are all created in your image. Lord, I thank you for inspiring the words of our Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal. Lord, just guide us to understand that, to seek your truth, to seek your will, to seek your way. God, your grace is big enough. Your mercy is great enough. We ask for forgiveness for those sins that we've committed, and you do it. We're covered in the blood of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.